Trust you have your Bibles with you today. So if you turn, please, to the last chapter of the book of Acts. For those who have joined us, we've been going for some months through this wonderful book, and we are drawing to a close, but we will not be closing out today. It's quite a large chapter. And so we've been tracing Paul on his missionary journeys, and the map is on the wall there. Just to give you a bit of an idea where we've been. Thank you, I've got tons of those. Paul was a prisoner of Rome now, and you'll gather that as we talk more today. But he's actually been taken from Israel, and here's the green line there that shows you where they went. And we've followed him through with the shipwreck on Malta there, how God preserved them. And now we're going from Malta to Rome through here, the Straits of the Sicily Straits there, and we're going to go up to a place just near Pompeii, Puteoli, and then there's three taverns in the Appii Forum and then Rome. So we're on the last leg of the journey now. Paul's been on this journey for about a year to get that far. 3 months of that year he was spent on the island of Malta because that's where they had to stop at the shipwreck, and it's too rough for any other ships to take them. So they wait, sit the weather out for 3 months. And then they were put on another grain ship there whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Interesting, they're two Greek gods, supposed to be the twin sons of Zeus or somebody, and pagan ideas. And they were supposed to be guardians of the seamen. So it's interesting that Luke put it in the gospel here. Just interesting comparison of the superstition of those without God, and on board there's some Christians are trusting God to overrule all of these things for his glory there. So we're on the last leg of the journey, and we want to follow the hymn through now, chapter 28 of Acts. So if you have your Bible open there, we'll see where we took up the reading today. Our reading for the lesson today is going to be fairly short, and I want to read those verses again. And it's just too good to rush through a long chapter like this. So I want to take time as we ease out of the book. So Acts 28, verse 11 says, "And after 3 months," that was on the island of Malta, "we departed in the ship of Alexandria." And it appears it's another big, giant grain ship, "which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass," which is like a circuit, a tack, "and came to Regnium. After 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage." I want to speak this morning about the need for Christian courage, or the lack of it. And to see that today that Paul was a human being like anybody else, he did some amazing things, but he suffered also from this depressive spirit occasionally. And I think it's important to understand that today as we look this and realistically of God's heroes. God never covers up their weaknesses or their humanity in that sense there. And so we've been shipwrecked on the island of Malta for 3 months. Another grain ship is now going to take them to Rome. And in 7 days, they come to Puteoli. This was a deep water port where grain ships unladed for further distribution. The grain ships were too big to go up the Tiber River to Rome. It wasn't enough draft. So they had the double handle. So from Puteoli, they would unload the ship into smaller ships or on take by land, and that grain would go up, most of it, to the capital to keep the people alive there. So it was a very important lifeline for the people of Rome. So in the process here, of course, Paul was on the second grain ship, the third ship that's going to get him to Rome. And they pull into the port of Puteoli. And it says here, we found brethren there and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went forward. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord, we just pray that you'll help us today to see your man in his full light, dear Lord, that we might not gloat over his weaknesses in any way, but we might be encouraged to follow his faith and to deal with seasons of depression in our own lives, dear Father. We pray you give us understanding hearts as Christians that that God's people who are saved on their way to heaven are not immune from these emotional pressures sometimes which come upon us. And we just pray you help us to see how to deal with this in an honourable way and to give you the praise by our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a very beautiful place, apparently, this harbour there. Here, then, says William Farrow, then they rested in one of the loveliest earthly scenes. When Vesuvius was still a slumbering volcano, you've heard of Mount Vesuvius, haven't you? So Mount Vesuvius is right here, just for interest, because there's Pompeii, the city that was destroyed by it, and the other twin city there. But it's about another 18 years before that erupts. But it was beautifully covered with vines and a very lush-looking area there, and you know, would never have known what was going to happen later on when that thing exploded. Within easy distance of Puteoli was the little towns of Pompeii and Herculaneum, little dreaming as yet in their Greek-style gaiety and many-coloured brilliance how soon they would be buried by the neighbouring mountain Vesuvius in their total and sulphurous destruction. Here, free and among brethren, Paul passed 7 peaceful days, and on the 8th day they started for Rome, which was only a distance, only of 140 miles. So I want to just fasten your attention, please, on verse 15. It says, from thence, which is from Puteoli, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us, this is from Rome, as far as Appii Forum and the 3 taverns. Now you can see that on the list here, Appii Forum, and they're just south of Rome there, 30 and 40 miles away respectively. And as they come to this, they're making their way up the great Appian Way. You can go there today and see all the stones that the Romans put in those roads. They've been sort of reconstructed, and I pulled up some interesting pictures on that. And those roads are very, very old. They go before Christ. But they would have joined that Appian Road there, and they would begin their trek, the last leg of the journey, going towards Rome there. But when they were a whole week in Puteoli, the Bible says they did that because they found brethren there. That's interesting, isn't it? They were looking for Christian fellowship wherever they went. That's a good sign when you want to have Christian fellowship. So then verse 15 says, and from thence, from Rome, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the 3 taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. He thanked God and took courage. Now, normally, the last leg of a journey like this would have been in high spirits if you've done that sort of thing. After all that time, they're almost within striking distance of Rome. I'm just trying to give you a see here. So the Bible says here, and Luke picked up, that's in verse 14, so we went towards Rome. So there's an expectation there, expresses Luke's optimism. But Paul was strangely dispirited. For years, Paul had wanted to visit Rome and preach the gospel in the capital of the empire. Now, almost in sight of their destination, Paul's spirit becomes somewhat depressed. True, he wanted to go to Rome for years, but the circumstances under which he now went were very different from what he had imagined. As they made their way up the Appian Road, Paul was chained to the Roman centurion. And those who know the history more than I do, imagine this amazing freeway which was built in the old days there, which had chariots and people and palanquin, and people carried along in chairs and things like that. looking down disdainfully at this little Jew with a chain linked to a soldier as they trudged their way up the Appian Way in humility and shame in many ways there, and to the big city there of Rome there. Paul didn't really envisage, I don't think, that that's the way he would go to Rome, but it's quite clear that's what God had in mind for him, that he went as a prisoner, not as a preacher in that sense of the word, though he did a lot of preaching. And the thing is that the man, before he was going to stand to appeal for his freedom, was none other than the young Nero. Have you heard of Nero? There's a lot of stuff about Nero, and some of it's got to be true. They reckon he killed his own mother and would murder people who got in his way there. A man eventually who did turn on the Christians later on, in a few years' time, and used Christians as human torches in his garden as he covered them with pitch and set fire to them while he mingled amongst the suffering saints to entertain his guests. What sort of justice would you think you would get from a man like that? A man with no moral scruples, a man who is just absolutely no law about him, a lawless individual and a tyrant there, and you've appealed to him to look at your case and hopefully declare that you've been wrongly charged and dismiss you, which happened, though the Bible is very silent on all those details from that point on. So there's a reason here perhaps why Paul did have a bit of a heavy heart as he got closer to Rome. I think I'd feel the same way. What about the future? What's going to happen? Where will I be? What will my incarceration conditions be like? Will I be put in a tiny little cell somewhere? Will I be given a blanket? What sort of deprivation will I have of liberty? And so there's a lot of things playing on his mind here. So I want to speak just for a few moments here about this matter of spiritual depression. And I want to be very clear on this, that what we're talking about is not a depression which comes upon someone because of sin. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard, right? So if you live against the laws of God, your body will suffer and your nerves will suffer as families break up, as morals go down. There's a high cost to that. And there's depression, much depression today, because people don't know the Lord and don't know his forgiveness. We lived in Valley View in North Adelaide there, starting the church at Northside, and we had a neighbour that was watching us. And you've got to be careful, the neighbours do watch you. And so please don't have an argument with your Christian wife or husband. This dear lady was watching us from the back fence, and one day my wife had reason to chat with her, and she said, "You know," she said, "I've been wanting to come to your church." And she's been watching us and our children in the backyard and everything. You think, phew. And so anyway, so this dear lady came to church, but she had what's called agoraphobia. They give names to these things, which is fear of crowds. And when she came, she trusted Christ. My wife spoke to her at the kitchen table when she was ready to be saved. And what an amazing change took place in her. And her agoraphobia disappeared. And one of the most lovely, vibrant ladies she could ever meet in church. Because the sin burden's taken off the heart. And Jesus Christ has forgiven the sinner, washed clean in the blood of Christ, and taken that burden off the conscience, and the life can then form its proper balance up. And so Pauline Acott was a wonderful trophy of God's grace and was delivered in that sense from that depressive sort of a complaint. But we're not talking about that. I don't believe Paul was burdened under some sin or some unbelief. He was a man who's living for God, and I think that's what we're looking at here. That's why I've given it the name spiritual depression, right? It's because it happens to spiritual people sometimes. It happens to people who are sold out for God and ready to serve God no matter what cost, and whose lives in many ways are blameless. Yet sometimes they come under seasons of depression, sometimes inexplicably. And there's a number of reasons for that. So I want you, first of all, for you to note the incident of spiritual depression in God's people. In Acts 28:15, it says he thanked God and took courage. The Greek word for courage there is tharsis, or confidence. It's the same word in a different form, tharsio, seen in Acts 23:11, where the Lord, in the middle of that storm, you remember where Paul was, the Lord came to him with a special message that night from the Lord, stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." That's the same one Greek word as katharsis. So be of good cheer, Paul. Cheer up. It looks bad. All the spinnaker is over. The ship's breaking up. But you're going to be saved, and everybody in there is going to be keep their life. But you're going to be doing a swim to the island. So cheer up, Paul. Be of good cheer, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so thou must bear witness also at Rome. So Paul needed cheering up on more than one occasion. And I suggest to you as a Christian, if you're honest, you do too at times. So that means that God's servants are susceptible sometimes to spiritual depression. I just throw that in and you can study the Bible. So let's have a look at some of the Bible characters and see whether they did have these same sort of symptoms. And the answer is a resounding yes. I'll give you one notable one. Elijah was a man, the Bible says, subject to like passions as us, as we. And yet he prayed earnestly, right? So he didn't need. But isn't it interesting in the life of Elijah, who had stood so firmly and solely for the God against idolatry and Ahab and wicked Jezebel there, and then he ran for his life when Jezebel said, "I'm going to have you," the contest on the Carmel there, and how God had answered by fire and the people looked hopeful to be turning in revival, and then Jezebel said, "No way, mate, I'm going to have that man's hide by tomorrow. You're just going to go around killing my prophets like that." And so he went into the wilderness a day's journey, says 1 Kings 19:4, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. As one old preacher said, the prophets never do fare well under the shade of the juniper trees. And what did he do under the juniper tree? And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." This is the man that was able to pray and see fire come down from God and consume the sacrifice and be the spark of a national revival. And after that amazing victory, I have to remind you that he ran a marathon from Mount Carmel back to the town there and ahead of Ahab's chariot. That was a huge expenditure of physical energy as well. And I say that for a reason. In this case, this depression of this man was not the result of personal sin. This can occur in the midst of faithful, obedient service for Christ, and hence my term, spiritual depression. Depression that may occur in a spiritual servant of the Lord, male or female. I remind you, when you read the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest Baptist preachers we have seen in modern times in the 1800s there, preached to thousands every Sunday in London. And as almost a teenager, just out of his teenage years, God's hand was upon him in an amazing way. And many people have got their library. I've got a library full of his books and things. Amazing preacher. Greatly used of the Lord. If you read his biography, he used to come home from preaching to those vast crowds with people being saved and just weep before his wife, feeling that he had just really failed the Lord in the way he had preached. And she said, "I used to weep with him," she said, "because not because he did badly, but because I just felt sorry for him, you know." So you go into deep depression there, and then you say, well, how can this be when a man can be so strong in so many areas there like that? Because there's a number of reasons for that. But just to say here that the greatest of God's men and women do sometimes suffer from spiritual depression. So don't be surprised if it happens to you sometime. I want to look now, secondly, at some causes that were very obvious in the spiritual depression of such an individual. Man is a complex unity of spirit, soul, and body. He's a tri-unity himself. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." You are made up of spirit and soul and body. Your spirit makes you God conscious. Conscious is the seat of your conscience and your worship and your intuition. And your soul is where your mind, you do your thinking and your will and your choosing, and your emotions are your feeling. And then your body, with its amazing faculties, with its needs and its desires also there. We are a unity. You can't just divide the mind from the spirit and the body. If you get sick in your body, it can depress your spirit. if you get sick in your spirit, you can hurt your body too. So we are just a whole being. Now, there's some physical causes which, in Paul's case, I believe, contributed to this. One was the physical cause. His body had taken a battering. In 2 years, he was incarcerated in Caesarea waiting the governor's pleasure and his life hanging in the balance. One whole year on a dangerous sea voyage, much of the time chained to Roman soldiers who every 6 hours would change shift and be a new soldier chained to him. Different shifts, 4 shifts a day. The Romans didn't muck around with losing a prisoner. The cost was too high because the soldier would be executed if he lost the prisoner. Then he was shipwrecked, of course, just to add to the fun. And then while he was helping to gather wood for the fire, he was only bitten by a serpent, of course. There are physical causes here which weakens the spirit and the soul in that sense. And then in addition to Paul's physical battering outside here, there was an underlying deeper problem that he had with the Bible calls, or he calls it, his thorn in the flesh. You can read about this in 2 Corinthians 12:7. And I'm going to read a little bit to you. It says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure," Paul said to the Corinthians, "through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, you can read that sometimes. Paul became sick on his first missionary journey. And I believe that's where this happened, at Pamphylia. I reckon it was the swampy sort of malaria sort of infested areas there that was caused it there. And on his very first missionary journey, where he was intending to go much further east, he ended up preaching to the Galatians through infirmity because he couldn't go any further. His eyes watering with this semi-tropical disease, whatever it is there, and his body racked there as he just told them the word of God in such simplicity and weakness. He said, "You didn't despise me because I look so dreadful, but you treated me like an angel of God and you embraced the gospel." With that thorn in the flesh, Paul said, "I prayed so earnestly that the Lord would heal me. I said, 'Lord, take it away.' I prayed to the Lord 3 times, and he said to me, after me praying so many times, that here's a man who's been used of God with exceptional healing powers as an apostle. He raised Eutychus from the dead." Remember that, when he fell out the window with a long sermon? "And he's healing other people as well on the island of Malta. But he has a problem himself, which he has earnestly asked the Lord to fix. And the Lord said, 'No, I'm going to leave that one there.'" But you say, "But surely there's healing in the atonement." Yes, ultimately there is. But as one old preacher said years ago, "Well, I've learned," he said, "that God heals all of our diseases except the last one." We're creatures that are infirmity, and somebody's going to take you out eventually. So get away this idea that if you have enough faith, you can be healed of anything. That's not substantiated in the life of Paul. If Paul didn't have enough faith to heal himself, then who would? And the Lord said to him, "No, Paul, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to take this burden away from your body. I know what it is." And Paul said, and they said, "Why are you doing this, Lord?" And he said, "Because I want to keep you humble. I have honored you with revelations, mysteries, which nobody else has been given. And you've written them in the Bible there. And because of the abundance of revelation, okay, so Paul said, I can start to see what you're saying, Lord. Lest I be exalted above measure and become useless to God because God resists the proud. God chose to leave this thorn in the flesh of me to keep me humble so he could keep using me in this extraordinary way. That's wise of God, isn't it? So this underlying problem, according to various writers wondering what it is, Sir William Ramsay is of the opinion very much that it's a type of malaria that he had of that area, and he studied all the areas and things there. And it's a sort of malaria which would flare up when you're low and when you've really overdone it physically. So it's something that's going to keep recurring and dogging him and keeping him humble for the rest of his life. That can have a depressive effect on you. So Ramsay says it's evident that Paul, when he reached this crisis, was feeling dispirited, for the tendency to low spirits is always one of the most trying accompaniments of his chronic disorder, as described in chapter 5 and verse 2. The allusions to the consolation he received from meeting brethren at Puteoli, Appius Forum, and the three taverns must be taken as indication of some marked frame of mind. So he's saying, look carefully there, read between the lines there, it appears that Paul did need cheering up. So he had a malady that weakened his body and damaged his eyes there. So there's another good reason, of course, why Paul took with him his own personal physician on his later journeys. You know what his name was? Luke, the beloved physician, he's called in one of the verses of the Bible. There was some real wisdom in Paul taking his own personal doctor with him. Luke was there when the shipwreck was on. He was there when the snake bite took place. He was there in Rome with him and stayed with him for quite a lot of his imprisonment as an assistant. In fact, Ramsay says, looking at history, he said it's impossible, they believe, for just anybody to volunteer to go with a prisoner to Rome. And he gives us occasion of one noble lady that wanted to accompany her husband, who was in trouble, had to go to Rome for indictment, for a judgment, and she said, can I be his helper? And they said, no, you can't. But I'll do the work of a slave. No, you can't, no good. You can't do that. You've got to be a real slave to go. And so Ramsay thinks it's maybe possible that Luke and Aristarchus actually were like indentured slaves of Paul, so he could go with him right into the prison there and accompany him as his servants. Interesting. So, we've got to realise that every a man of God, woman of God, has a limit physically. I think it was Robert Murray McShane, the lovely Scottish preacher, died very young, at about 30, 32 years of age, but he's reportedly saying, God gave me a horse to ride and a message to preach, and alas, I have killed the horse. You can overdo it physically. Alas, I've killed the horse. So physical trauma alone is enough to cause a season of depression. What about the mental and the emotional? Well, the death threats on Paul's life would have exacted their toll on his mind and heart and body. The legal entanglements you'll see is enough to test him. If you've ever been involved with courts and things and charges, I think it can be very, very stressful. To be indicted is an injury. Just to be indicted. So we think you've done this or have not. Well, too bad. You've got to be dragged through the courts to prove that you're innocent. That's an injury and can keep you awake at night, can't it? So Paul had been indicted, Paul was charged in Roman courts by the Jews of religious crimes which deprived Paul of his liberty for about 5 years. The first imprisonment in Caesarea, 2 years before he could get on the ship, a year on the sea, and then it was 2 more years in Rome before he was released from his first imprisonment. That's 5 years of his life where he couldn't just choose to go somewhere. People could come to him, which is quite amazing, friends and relatives, and he preached to them, but he just couldn't decide. So I'm going down the street. I said, no, you're not. For 5 years. So Paul really was amazingly resilient mentally and emotionally. You see him in some very high-pitched crisis hours on the wreck. He can think clearly under pressure, and could think logically and wisely in what he said. He wasn't erratic with his tongue or anything like that when he was that. But here we have, in the midst of this, the mental and emotional strain must have been immense, and sometimes could have caused depression and discouragement. His mental and emotional frame, however, was undergirded by a very strong and steadfast faith in the promises and the providence of God. That's important, that you go through these seasons clinging to the Lord, trusting Him to bring the sunshine out again in your life. To trust God in the dark is important, to do that. God will not leave you in the dark forever, but to trust Him through the dark. So there's also some spiritual factors here. I wonder what was uppermost in Paul's mind as he and his party faced the last leg of that journey. Well, we don't really know, but we know what some of the first things he did when he got there. He'd only been, I think, in Rome 3 days, which is not very long after all that ordeal, and he's busy doing something on his mind very much. And so he calls and makes contact with the local Jewish synagogues and says, I want to speak to you and tell you why I'm here. I too am a Jew, and I want you to hear from me why I'm here under these conditions. And so we see Paul there, and we'll see more about this in the final message here, making his last plea in that sense here in the book of Acts for his countrymen to come to the Lord Jesus and trust him as their personal Saviour and Messiah. And they don't. Some do, but by and large, the Jewish people say, we will not have this man to rule over us. That was the first thing he did in his own hired house, was call the Jewish leaders of Rome. So I'm suggesting that's in the uppermost in his mind. And that leads us to this here. I want you to think about this for a moment. Listen to what he says in a letter he wrote to the Roman Christians 3 years before he got there. In Romans 9:1, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You see the weight of that statement. Paul was saying, I know it's not possible, but I feel like sometimes if I could go to hell for my Jewish people to be saved, I'd be willing to do it. Now, the Lord Jesus died for you. It's the only sacrifice. You can't help others in it. But the point he's making here is his desire. And he said, I have continual great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. You know, if you don't give a flip about lost souls, you're never going to experience that sort of spiritual depression. But if you really see the value of a soul and what Christ has done, how he died for them, died for all of us, Christ died for our sins, and that he, according to his own claim, is the only way to God and only way out of hell and judgment. If you believe what God's word says, that should put a heavy weight upon you in your community and towards your family and the lost and towards your friends and neighbours there, which is a burden which you've got to take to the Lord. It's a burden which can swamp you, and eventually you may have to roll it on the Lord because it's too great for you to hold. But the Lord wants you to sense something of his heart towards a lost and dying creation that he's made. And so the burden for the lost is something which we could confuse with being depressed. And so men I notice in Christian biographies who are passionate about winning the lost are sometimes thought to be a little strange by their friends and their family. David Brainerd was one of them, a young single man missionary who went out to the Red Indians in America there, in the back blocks there, a man who was dying of consumption, which is TB, and out there spitting blood up in the snow there and face down in the snow praying for the conversion of these Indians who are drunkard, animists, and seeing an amazing change. Read what his father-in-law said, well, the one that was going to be his father-in-law. He never did marry the daughter because he died before. Jonathan Edwards said about his life in ministry. He said he showed us the way to succeed in the ministry. But you know, it was David Brainerd's brother said they thought he was a bit odd. Don't be surprised if people think you're a bit odd sometimes, because they don't see the need. Everybody's happy. Everybody's, life is all beautiful, and you know, they don't take seriously what God has said about eternity. And then, of course, if you're out there trying to do something about this, sometimes there's a lot of sowing of the seed, but not much reaping sometimes. And that can be mighty discouraging if you're a farmer. The Christian minister or evangelist deals with the great spiritual realities, the future of never dying souls. We can never but be discouraged at the small response to the gospel. And the Bible says in Psalm 126, 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And that's very much the picture of the soul winner, taking the word of God year after year after year. My wife prayed for her father for 20 years and thank God was able to lead him to Christ in the hospital down there. He was fully lucid, of course, and God had pulled him up with a medical issue there. My wife said, I just need to go and see my dad because I'm not sure whether he's going to live. And she was able to lead him to Christ at the Flinders, outside the Flinders Hospital on a Saturday. And the change took place in his life. It was a real blessing to hear them, see them wanting to listen to his son-in-law's preaching on tape, that sort of things there. There seemed to be some life there. And Mum said, oh, if we'd been told how wonderful our marriage could be, we would never have believed it. What the Lord can do when he gets hold of them. But 20 years of witnessing, living and praying for a family member. Tears, yes. Burden, yes. Depression, call it that if you wish. Add to all this, of course, spiritually, is the buffeting of spiritual warfare. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul writes from this Roman imprisonment to the Ephesian church and says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high or heavenly places. These battles are real at times. We cannot blame the devil for everything, but there are real seasons when Satan will attack, especially someone who's living for God and working for God. There are times when Satan tries to put us like a thick blanket over the faithful believer, suffocating them, to darken the spiritual atmosphere around the Christian worker. At such times, the believer needs to put on the whole armour of light to stand fast in the Lord's might until he deals with our adversary, and be careful also for ourselves not to make any provision for the flesh at such times, to obey it in the lust thereof. That's not going to be the answer, to throw in the towel and go into sin. There have been times in our life in ministry where we have, not very often, but sometimes, looked at each other at a particular time of the week and said, well, I don't know what all that was about, but it's gone. My wife said, yes, you're right. Spiritual atmospheres, wicked spirits in heavenly and high places are something real that we have to deal with. And Paul had said in other passages, like to the Thessalonians, he wrote and says, wherefore we would have come unto you, 1 Thessalonians 2:18, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. The Satan hindered Paul from getting to certain places. Why? Because they knew if Paul could take his Romans 6, 7, 8 victory passages and tell Christians how to live victorious lives and how to pray and how to be serious with the Lord, that was going to be terrible devastation for Satan and his strongholds. So stop the man of God from getting to encouraging the people of God who are going to get stronger to be able to defend themselves against Satan. It's a real thing. It's a real battle. So Satan is the arch hinderer of God's servants there. And Paul said in Romans 15, 22, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. So yes, if Paul was going to go to Rome, then the Christians the Christians will be impoverished of the teaching which will make them strong for the Lord. Now I want to look thirdly at what God's therapy was for Paul. I'm not saying that I'm an expert in this, I'm not. There are times when you need your doctor, okay? Find out whether you're killing the horse, okay? Whether you do something to keep the horse going, okay? But it's interesting, how did God deal with his servant? Because it seems it comes in as a counteraction to this momentary depression. Acts 28, 15, and from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum, and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Reading from William Farris's news of their arrival had reached the brethren, and when they had gone about 100 miles past Capua and through the rich vineyards of Italy and then through the Pompeian marshes, Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, among the bargees and hucksters who thronged Appii Forum, caught sight of a body of Christians who had come no less than 40 miles to welcome them. You look further, 10 miles further on, the three taverns, they found another group of brethren waiting for them. So while there were 7 days at the port there, fellowshipping with the Christians they found, the message went flying up the leg of the boot to Rome that Paul's arrived. He's made landfall and he's here, which means he's going to be here in a matter of days. And the Christians said, let's go and meet him. And so these waves of believers came 30 and 40 miles. Right, that's more than it's nothing for you in a car, but 40 miles is quite a bit on a horse or a lot further walk. It would have taken them more than a day to get there. They've gone on purpose, haven't they? Who were these bright-faced people? Can you imagine Paul there, weary, trudging along, looking at and Aristarchus and Luke saying, what is this? This group of people coming through this crowd here at Appii Forum there. I said, their faces are so bright and clear and clean. There's a joy and they're excited. They're actually thrilled. I don't know what it is, but they're waving to us. We don't know what it is. Well, I wave back then. I don't know. Who were these people? How did they get to Rome? What are they doing in Rome as Christians? Paul has never been to Rome. This is his first look. Paul has never preached in Rome. And I want to say another thing, Peter never preached in Rome either. That's a big hoax, that is. You'd be shocked about that. Read your history, read your Bible. There's not the slightest hint that Peter was ever in Rome. Go with me, please, to the next book of the Bible, Romans 16. Who were these people? Well, let's see who was there 3 years before when he wrote a letter to them from Corinth. Because in 3 years, I hope you'll still be here. That the basic congregation may change a little, but in 3 years, the church is not going to move that much. And so, at the end of Romans, writing 3 years before this, Paul writes to a group of people living in a place where he's never been and never preached. And he says to them, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea. So where is Cenchrea? It's right here. On the tip there, not of Italy, but of Greece. What's she doing in Rome? Well, she had to go there on business, the Bible tells us. She was a businesswoman and probably carried the epistle of Romans from Paul from Corinth to Rome. and she's in Rome, and Paul's giving the commendation of her, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. So amongst that crowd that came out to visit Paul, that could well be that Phoebe was amongst them. Then you have here verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ, who laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Who in the world is Priscilla and Aquila? Where did they show up? They showed up here in Corinth when Paul went there, and they were tent makers. And Paul joined himself with them, and they became co-tent makers together. Priscilla and Aquila, Paul, worked together and worked together in ministry, and they even travelled with Paul and his party on some of his missionary journeys. And then eventually they went back to where they came from originally, which was Rome. They fled from Rome because Claudius Caesar decided to get rid of all the Jews out of Rome for a while. So they had all the Jews had to get out. So that took them there. And now they're going back when the leadership changed and they're back in Rome. So these are people that Paul had a big part of, who've laid down their own necks to save his own life. So otherwise they did something very dangerous that got him out of trouble. Likewise, verse 5 says, greet the church which is in their house. Church in their house. Yeah, it's not unusual, is it? Yeah. Home churches in China. Church in the house. Priscilla and Aquila opened their home, so we haven't got a church building. We haven't got an apostle here to help us start a church, but we want to provide a church for the saints, for the people of safety, and so they'd open house for church on Sunday morning. Many wonderful churches have started in the home. Likewise, the church. So as you go through this, verse 6 says, greet Mary, who bestowed much labour on us. How'd that happen? Well, they must have been together. If she was going to labour with them, she must have been there somewhere. So what you're seeing here is that this group of people, many of these have been converted under Paul as he went through preaching in all these different places here. And this was a few of them that decided it's time to go and live in Rome. Like it happens here, you know. They all go to Adelaide and live. So they rejoice over there all the time about people we send them. It's nice. You see what I mean? Sometimes they go because of work. They go to the centre seems to drag people in, unfortunately. So the big centres have got the work sometimes, and so that tends to be the central, the commercial hubs, and so that tends to draw people there. And so we see this group of people there that Paul had was a fruit, many of them a fruit of Paul's labours. And here they are coming down the road there to meet the man that led them to Christ. What a way to cheer up the apostle, eh? He saw them, the Bible says, thanked God and took courage. You could be part of that, couldn't you? Wouldn't that be a great thing if God had to write it in his book one day, you know, my preacher there was doing, I'm not talking about myself now, but, you know, working as a preacher, a missionary, and you came alongside that person and encouraged them. What a wonderful thing that is to do. And that can be your ministry or part of it there. It's interesting that Paul said in another place in 2 Corinthians 7, 6, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Think about that. There may be someone who needs your help today, someone whom you can get alongside of and say, look, I'm praying for you, thinking of you. That can sometimes just make all the difference, can't it? Or it could be that someone led you to Christ. Sometimes that's helpful too. These are people that Paul had invested in through his ministry, and it's very refreshing to say, well, praise the Lord. We had a phone call just this week from a man, it's a married man, young married man. Well, communication by his wife. It said, my husband got saved here at Golden West Baptist Church. And just wanted to just make contact there interstate somewhere and pray for us. You know, we got needs and looking to know the Lord's will, a number of things there. I said, well, bless you. I thought, what a blessing that was to hear Brad Middlebrack ring, and Jeremy met that lady in the street. Correct? You were giving out tracks?
Yeah, I might have been doing
tracks. You were giving out tracks in the street, and the wife just came up and said, "My husband, I've just been recently saved 6 months ago, and my husband's not a Christian, but he's inquiring." So we'll be there Sunday. I thought, yeah, that's right. They always come when they say they're coming Sunday. So don't believe a word of it. And they were there. And it was a joy to see Brad come to the Lord, and he's still professing to be saved and reading the Bible and trying to live for the Lord, but about he needs a church. So, but it's encouraging. Oh, praise the Lord. All that wasn't wasted, and it just keeps you going, doesn't it, there? And I think this is what the Lord was doing for Paul. Say, look at all this, Paul. This is a blessing that you brought there. Many of these were Paul's first generation converts from his missionary groups there. So I would want to ask a couple of questions of you as we close out here. Just think about this for a moment. Paul had been 3 years out of fellowship. It's a long time, isn't it? The last year, he had two faithful friends in Luke and Aristarchus. But you think about Luke and Aristarchus too. They've also been out of church for a year on a boat with heathen people. You can't tell me they weren't looking for a bit of church life too. Do you cherish your church life? Oh, I've got a couple of friends, Christian friends. We pray, you know, over the phone every week, and that's all I need, really. Really. I don't know about you, but if I can't get to church, I really miss the body life of the church. I don't have all the gifts in the body. I need to hear other people preach, and I need to hear other people testify and to have their influence on my life as well. Do cherish what you have here. It's something special. It's hard to find today. I'm not saying we are the people. Just saying it's hard to find a church that functions like a church, where people love each other and pray for each other and sacrifice for each other and become part of a family in a sense, rather than the entrepreneurial model where people just come in, do their thing and they're gone like this, and you think, well, okay, we have a problem here. We can't get people to go home. That's a nice problem to have. If I said amen, you went, poof. I said, wow, this is really bad shape. Church is in bad shape. I'm not saying if you have to go, that's fine. That feels that you've been victimised today if you've got to get out of here for some reason. I'm just saying that it's great when people cherish the relationship God brings them into and minister to others. Not only what do you all do for me, it's what I can do for other people there. So Paul commences his 2 years there, and we're going to see what happened and what his final word to the Jewish nation was really at this time of his ministry next week, God willing. So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, how we thank you for your encouraging of our lives, dear Father, through lives which we have touched and work which has been done and remaining, dear Lord. And we just thank you for that you are able in your special way to encourage your people. Help us to face honestly that there are times when we do feel low, even as Christians, and Lord, when the goals aren't met, when we just can't seem to see people saved like we'd like to see in the numbers we want. And dear Father, we thank you for your grace, and thank you for encouraging Paul with bringing before him all those lovely faces of those that he had ministered to over the years, dear Lord. So we help us, we pray that each one of us here will have such memory banks, Lord, in our own lives that will help us at this time. And we do pray for these folks, Lord, have come through the church and gone to different places, that you'll continue to bring fruit through that ministry that went into them, we pray. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.